Our mighty gracious Heavenly Father, we call out to you this evening, realizing that we are combatants on a fierce battlefield. We recognize that we have a foe who is relentless, a foe who will never cease to try to undermine the foundations of our faith, who will use every possible means, every strategy, every scheme to try to discredit the Word of God and discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Father, because we are the active members of the body of Christ on this earth, because it is our desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and because we have committed ourselves to proclaim the gospel of Christ throughout the world, we recognize it's inevitable that we will be the object of that attack. Therefore, Father, we pray that we will not presume to have any strength or any capacity or any wisdom within ourselves, but that we will completely and totally throw ourselves in dependence on your grace, on your wisdom, and on the perfection of your will. As we continue to study this evening, how we can contend for the faith and how we can be effective in the conflict in which we find ourselves, we just ask, Father, that you will calm our souls and deliver us from the many distractions that play on our attention and on our affections, and therefore draw us away from the importance of focusing and concentrating on your word. You have commanded that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And therefore we have to bear down with the mind this evening and concentrate on what you have provided and prepared for us. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for our so great salvation and our matchless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just quickly reviewing a few of the things that we saw in our study last week. Obviously, all of us here have friends and family and neighbors, relatives, fellow workers, people that we rub shoulders with, people that are in what we might call our own personal mission field or our own personal sphere of influence who are without Christ. These people are without hope, they're without eternal life, and we have a desire to see them enter eternal life. We oftentimes wrestle with the question, how can we reach them? How are we going to be able to present them with the gospel? And how can we do that in an effective way that's going to possibly convince them or provide evidence for them that is going to be convincing in their mind? And this is really the reason that we're going through this study, and we've really only begun by touching on the fact that when Jude tells us in the third verse of his little epistle to contend earnestly for the faith, he uses a word that is talking about a fierce and intense face-to-face confrontation. Now, not all witnessing situations are going to be like that. Not everyone is going to react with hostility, but certainly plenty of people will. And I think all of us understand, and it fits in very well with our study this morning, which some of you will have heard, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ is the one figure in history you cannot be indifferent about. You can be indifferent and apathetic about Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or anyone else, but in any social setting, if you bring up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to get immediate reaction and oftentimes hostile reaction. And we have to be prepared and we have to be equipped so that we can be effective to present the gospel and to present the claims of Christ in a way that's going to be effective. We've talked about the fact that contending for the faith, first of all, means the content. In other words, the question is, what do I believe? And oftentimes, when that question is posed to believers, they're unable to answer it. What do I really believe? And what we've got to do is reduce it down to the foundation of the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, the pure and simple gospel of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. As a matter of fact, if you think of biblical theology, systematic theology, as a wheel having many spokes, the central hub of that wheel is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And going out from that, all of the other areas of systematic theology, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, soteriology, bibliology, angelology, anthropology, hamartiology, eschatology, all of these things are going to branch out from a clear, accurate understanding of the gospel. If you're off in regard to the content of the gospel, you're going to be off in every area of your theology. But along with that comes the secondary area, and that is conduct. And that is, how am I to live? Now, we have often heard, I'm sure all of you have, in one way or another, it's the message, not the man. And that is certainly true in regard to the fact that God can use anyone. He used a jackass with Balaam. He can use anyone to communicate the gospel. But that doesn't mean that you and I ought to go out of our way to be a jackass in presenting the gospel. When we come to the conduct, what we're asking is, how can you and I effectively live so that our life is a demonstration of the truth that we're proclaiming? And while it is the message that leads people to Christ and not the man or the messenger is going to do one of two things. He is either going to gain a hearing or he is going to bar himself from having a hearing. You can have the greatest message in the world, but if you present yourself in such a way that you repel your listeners, you're not going to gain a hearing. And this is something especially for the ministry team and the young people to consider as they're now going out more and more and being involved more and more. You have to realize that demanding your own selfish way and acting like a little infant and having to have things your way and refusing to be a little bit flexible and be a little bit understanding of the qualms of people and the various taboos of people, the various problems that people have, whatever it may be, you have to grow up and realize, and we all do, I'm not speaking this to you, I'm speaking this to all of us, we have to grow up and realize that we who are strong are obligated to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the word infirmities there in Romans chapter 15 means their scruples. Whatever their scruples are, we have to realize that an obligation rests upon us not to raise that scruple in such a way that it's going to become a hindrance to communicating the message. Now, we looked at Stephen, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with Stephen. We have a lot to cover tonight. But Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of talk and a lot of terms thrown around about the filling of the Holy Spirit. People talk about the fact I'm a Spirit-filled believer, and on and on and on down the line, but the question is, what is the evidence? Remember that when we're talking about apologetics, we're talking about evidence. What is the evidence that the Bible gives us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just list a few things for you. Number one, he was full of faith. Number two, he was full of wisdom. Number three, he was full of power. Number four, he was of a good report among not only members of the church, but members of the community. Number five, he was irresistible in his witness. They could not resist his message and his conduct. And finally, he was courageous. He was bold. He was fearless. All of these things are evidences, manifestations, if you will, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we need to recognize that when we lay claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that are going to have to be in evidence. And if they're not in evidence, then possibly we're only fooling ourselves. Now, that's the conduct of Stephen. What about the content? Let's just review for a moment his message of Acts chapter 2. Number one, he was a man who was fully aware of the history of the people of God. Bible history was something that he had a very, very strong grasp on, and it's something that's going to be very important for you and I. He was very clear on the promise of the Word of God. And I'll just put it here in New Testament terminology, the promise of the gospel. He was very clear on it. He was very clear that the hope of the resurrection was something that had not just recently come into vogue. In other words, it runs, the theme of the hope of resurrection runs all through the Bible. And he went back to Abraham and he showed how Abraham was looking for a city, as we're told in Hebrews 11. God gave him the land, but while he was there, he didn't have so much as a place to put his foot or to lay his head. So what is implied by that? The thing that's implied by it is the necessity of the resurrection. He looked at Moses, God's first deliverer. And he said, when Moses came, he was the man God chose, but he wasn't good enough for the children of Israel. And that's often the way it is. God chooses His man for His reasons. And the people of God say, no, this guy isn't good enough for us. And so they rejected Moses. Moses, as a result of their rejection, departed, and they were afflicted. Now, what's he actually implying? He's giving them a preview of coming attractions. Their Savior has departed. They rejected God's deliverer, the ultimate Messiah, Jesus Christ, even as they rejected Moses. What happened when they rejected Moses? He left, and they were severely afflicted. Jesus Christ has been rejected, and therefore he's departed. What's going to happen? They're going to suffer severe affliction. He's anticipating, of course, 70 A.D. And then finally, we see that when Moses comes back, there is deliverance, but the deliverance comes through judgment. And therefore, the deliverance of the children of Israel is going to have to come through judgment. And a lot of people, when they study Acts chapter 2, don't even actually grasp the implications of the message of Stephen. Now, Stephen doesn't stop and say, by the way, I'm telling you this so that you'll know this, or I'm telling you such and such so that you'll come to this conclusion. No, he simply presents the truth, and then the question is, do we have ears to hear and eyes to see the implications of why he's saying what he's saying? He's trying to set up a parallel for them so that they will understand their accountability and understand what's going to happen as a result. You and I can do the same thing in our own time. And of course, he shows that the rebellious trend of Israel has brought upon them the crime, the ultimate crime of history, the murder of their Messiah, which he charges them with without fear. And of course, as a result of that, they begin to gnash on him with their teeth, and they ultimately drag him from the city and stone him. Now, the conduct of the man and the content of the message complement one another. This is the point that I'm trying to make. And if you and I are going to have the impact that we want to have on people that we desire to see come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's going to have to be some power. And that power is going to be in the area of evidence. Because remember, if you look at it from the standpoint of a courtroom scene, we are the ones who have the responsibility to bring forward evidence. We are the ones who claim to know the truth. And therefore, we're the ones who have the responsibility of giving people sufficient information so that they can make an informed decision. Christianity is not a leap in the dark. Biblical faith is a step into the light. And therefore, we have to provide people with sufficient information. And this is why cults like Mormonism and cults like Jehovah's Witnesses are flourishing, because Christians, for the most part, are not even capable of holding their ground against people who are promoting something obviously untrue. And most Christians are not even aware, they're not even able to spot the fact that while the cults talk about Jesus, they are not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. They talk about the death of Christ making salvation possible, but what they mean by that is not that Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary sacrifice, purchased our redemption fully. What they mean is that a lesser Jesus, another kind of Jesus, went to the cross to make it possible for you and I to work hard enough, and if we work hard enough, we can actually save ourselves. That's what they call redemption. For them, there is no present salvation. They do not know that they have salvation. They're only hoping that they might attain it if they work hard enough, and so on and so forth. And of course, if you follow both of their systems to the ultimate end, it doesn't really matter, because the Jehovah Witness says that if you don't end up saved, you just cease to exist, you're annihilated. So what kind of deterrent is the warnings of hell and the lake of fire? They deny that those places exist. Certainly God would never send his creatures to hell. They simply die, they perish, it's all over, and the lights are simply turned out. I don't know about you, but if that's all there was, why not just live any way you want and then die and it's all over? And of course, if you follow Mormonism, in the ultimate analysis and the final analysis, even Satan himself is going to go to a form of heaven, and therefore, what difference does it make? But again, most people are not well informed enough to know what they're saying, and therefore cannot hope to contend for the faith. If you'll look at Romans chapter 1, I want to touch very quickly on three things. I want to touch on the message, the messenger, and the motivation. The message, the messenger, and the motivation. I'm going to do this very quickly, so let's start with the message. I'll simply read the verses and very quickly present to you the information. Romans 1 is a masterful piece of work. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans is an absolute masterpiece, but Romans chapter 1 is absolutely fantastic. Look at the first five verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now what we have here is a very succinct statement with regards to the message. First of all, it is the gospel of God. And that tells us that God is the author. This is not man-made. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 1 that he is Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men. And by the way, you should be a disciple, not of men, neither by men. We all have people that help us along the way. We all have teachers that we value and admire, but you are not of those men. You are of Jesus Christ. And the message that you and I have, Paul tells us here, is the gospel of God. It belongs to him, it comes to him, it originates with him. Secondly, he tells us that this gospel is a gospel of God, and he says that he promised before in the Holy Scriptures. So this has to do with the perpetuation of Old Testament prophecy. The gospel that you and I proclaim is a gospel that can be found throughout the Old Testament by prophecy, type, illustration, and anticipation. And then he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. What is the gospel about? The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It is not about church. It is not about Christian service. It is not about getting involved in some kind of ministry or turning over a new leaf. It is all about Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about you and I. It's about Jesus Christ. And we need to remember this because we often hear people giving their so-called testimony, but most testimonies end up being bragamonies. And it's I did this and I did that and so on and so forth, and then Jesus Christ gets a little mention at the end. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It is who he is. Two things stand out that we need to always keep clear when we are talking about the gospel. First of all, the person. We're talking about the God-man. And if you remove Jesus Christ from the position of deity, you have no gospel. Secondly, the work. And here we mean simply the cross. Or to put it in a little bit more explanatory terms, the substitutionary death. He died in our place. That's the important thing. He took our penalty and he paid our debt. And then you'll notice about the person of Jesus Christ, it has to do with his incarnation in the flesh. This is found in the phrase, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, there was a process of selection that runs all the way through the Old Testament. We've started, by the way, the book of Genesis in Thursday night study. And we had a fabulous time in the first couple of verses. It's probably going to take us quite a while just to even get the wheels rolling a little bit in that particular study. But the promise from the very beginning is the seed of the woman. And from the seed of the woman, we go to the seed of Abraham, and then the seed of Isaac, and then the seed of Jacob. And then you come down to the seed of Judah, and then the seed of David, and of course the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, all the way down to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. It is Jesus Christ, the God-man, who entered into the flesh by means of virgin birth in the lineage of David. And then finally, we have a very important aspect, and that is the power by which he is proclaimed to be who he is. In other words, what evidence is there that he is God? What evidence is there that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah? Well, the power of resurrection. No one else ever has, no one else ever will walk out of his own grave. Jesus Christ proved that he was who he was. And by doing that, he proved that his death was sufficient and that he had conquered sin and death. So that's the message. Now, what about the messenger? Let's look at five things about the messenger, reading on in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Five things about the messenger of the gospel. Number one, the messenger is a recipient of grace. In other words, he is what he is, not because he made some decision, not because he decided that he was going to step forth onto the stage of history, not because he is uniquely gifted with intellect or other capabilities. Paul says, by him, Jesus Christ, we apostles receive grace. And they were what they were as the spokesman of the Lord because they relied and depended on grace. Grace means, just like the gospel is of God, it means everything else is of God. And what that says is simply this, my friend. If you want to be effective as a spokesman for the Lord, if you want to be effective in the area of apologetics, you can. You are not hindered because you don't have a seminary degree or a college degree. You are not hindered because you don't have great intellectual capacity. You're only hindered by your unwillingness to surrender to the plan of God. So, first of all, recipients of grace. And then, obedient by faith. It's one thing to receive grace, it's another thing to utilize it in obedience. And so we begin to see that the messenger is molded to the message by obedience to the faith. This phrase that we find here in verse 5 also suggests something else, and that is if we're growing in faith, there are going to be certain demands that it's going to place on us. And of course, we covered a lot of that this morning when we talked about the incompatibility of divine viewpoint and human viewpoint and the fact that God's plan is going to move ahead and we can either move with it or it moves on without us. Third, you'll notice that we are called to serve. Verse 9 says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son. The word called, of course, comes from the down in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So what are we called to? We are called to divine service. You're called to service. I'm called to service. And my call as a pastor is no more compelling than your call. And you are just as accountable as I am before the Lord Jesus Christ as to whether you fulfill the call on your life. You have a spiritual gift. Your gift has a corresponding ministry. That ministry has results that God has already planned. In other words, in the perfection of his plan, when he called you and gifted you, he intended that that gift would fulfill a certain aspect of his work. And you're going to be accountable for it, just as I'm going to be accountable for the exercise of my gift as well. And then as you move on, he talks about the fact in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. So we recognize that we are called to serve, but we are, along with that, spiritually gifted. Paul had a spiritual gift by which the Roman church would be benefited. He was an apostle. He was a communicator of the Word of God. But he also makes it very clear that he looked forward to being benefited by them. Paul needed them just as much as they needed you, as they needed him, in the same way that I need you as much as you need me. You might at some point assume that you don't need me. Many Christians today assume that they don't need a pastor. They become a self-proclaimed expert. They read a few books, and all of a sudden they think they've got a handle on it all, and they don't need a pastor. But you see, the plan of God is that a pastor needs a congregation, and a congregation needs a pastor, and we're called to be a body. And your gift is just as necessary to everyone else in this assembly as mine is. Mine has maybe a unique role, as does the communication gift of some of the others here who are gifted and are training and preparing for that particular ministry. But every gift is essential. And one of the gifts that is one of the greatest that we see in the early church is the gift of helps. And without the gift of helps, you're not going to have much of a church. The gift of helps is an absolutely magnificent gift. And when you see someone who has that gift and they actually develop it and utilize it, it stands out. And it's absolutely amazing. You find everyone in the church from every angle just saying, I don't know how I get along without so-and-so. I don't know what we'd do without so-and-so. I don't know where we would be if we didn't have this person to stand in. And there are people in this assembly who are like that. We had a marvelous time on Saturday, once again at a work day. We rolled up our sleeves and we got involved, and every one of those boards, every one of those bolts, every one of those things that we put together, those things bear our fingerprints, and they're going to touch the lives, and God keeps a record. Every young person that ever goes to not only our camp, any camp that ever uses them, who has an experience that is challenging, and an experience that is rewarding, and an experience that is a blessing to them, the fingerprints of those people who have labored together and put in their time and their effort is going to touch the lives of those people. And I'm going to be real honest and tell you, some of you are sitting on your can while a lot of things are passing you by, and you're going to wake up at some point and say, oh my, this is wonderful. How did all of this come about, and how did all of this happen? And it's going to have passed you by, and it's too late to have anything to do with it. Maybe you were there with us in spirit, but and I realize that many of you have other obligations, and that's not a problem, because you see, if God didn't want you there, you didn't need to be there. But if God wanted you there and you weren't there, and you say, how can I know? I'll tell you real simple. If you feel a sense of guilt or shame, or during the day, if you thought, you know, I really should have gone, but I didn't, I can tell you that's where you needed to be. We had a wonderful time. We're spiritually gifted. That's what it means to be a messenger of God. And finally, we are part of a team. Notice again, Paul says that I may be encouraged together with you, that you can edify me and I can edify you, and we can all play a part so that we function as a team, so that we work together as a body, united, synchronized, focused on an objective and accomplishing something. And I'll tell you that what the Lord is pulling together in this camp coming up in October is absolutely astounding. I am absolutely amazed as I watch Him moving the pieces on the chessboard of life, and I see Him just setting things up in such a magnificent way, and the equipment that He's supplied, and the way that it's come together, the professionalism with what is being put together out there is just absolutely amazing, and the possibilities are just endless. It's going to be a fantastic camp. I'm so excited. I just can't wait to go just to be there and watch what's going to happen. So we've seen the message and we've seen the messenger, but now let's look at the motivation. And that comes up beginning in verse 14. I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. And of course you can see the attitude that we have here of being a debtor. We are under obligation to grace. You can see the idea of being ready. I am ready. The word actually means to be fully equipped. And it tells us that Paul prepared. God uses prepared people. And prior planning prevents poor performance. Planning, preparation, equipping, being ready.
And not only is he a debtor and is he ready, but he is impartial. His call was not to the elite. It was not to the dregs. It was to men. Men and women without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And then you notice that he says, I am unashamed. And we have to recognize, and Paul makes a big deal about this in various passages, like 1 Corinthians. He talks about the foolishness of the cross. He talks about how the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In Galatians, he talks about the stigma of Christ, the stigma of the cross. There is, from the standpoint of this world, a tremendous amount of shame associated with a cross and crucifixion. And how does a person set all of that aside and unload all of that so that they look at it purely as a basis for boasting? Well, it takes a little bit of focus and concentration. It takes revamping our viewpoint so that we see things through the eyes of God. It takes the renewing of the mind through consistent study of the Word of God so that when we look at the world's scorn and we look at the world's contempt that they heap on the gospel and that they heap on Christ, we see rather every reason to rejoice and every reason to boast and every reason to declare the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can stand unashamed. We see our hero. We see the greatest man who ever lived. We see the majesty of it all. We see the glory of it all. And the more they heap their scorn and contempt, the more it actually spurs us to recognize how magnificent is the plan of redemption and the plan of salvation. And of course, finally, not only is the Apostle Paul unashamed, but he is filled with a power that comes from faith. It is the power of God to everyone that believes, and his life is filled with the power of God. The message is the gospel of God. The messenger is the recipient of grace, and the motivation is we have been called to serve. Now, what I want to do at this point is turn back to Jude verse 4. We've been building to this point on the third verse of the little book of Jude. And just reading the first portion of the epistle, and we are going to work our way through the entire book, verse by verse. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. If you want to go back to, I believe it's the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we have listed there four brothers of Jesus. And also he had at least two, if not more, sisters, and one of those was Jude. To those who are called, that means God has a call on your life, you are gifted, and sanctified, that is, set apart for divine service by God the Father, and preserved by Jesus Christ. Now just think about those three words. You have been called into service, you have been set apart by God for his unique plan, and he's going to protect you so that you can accomplish it. The marvelous thing about being in the will of God is that we are invincible until our time is finished and our work is accomplished. Now, the enemy can attack us, and he can ambush us, and he can cause us a lot of grief, but there's one thing he can't do. He can't stop us, and he can't remove us. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, literally the Greek says I was under compulsion, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And this is the word agonize. The preposition epi means that we agonize on the foundation of our faith. What we're fighting for is also what we're fighting with. We're fighting for the faith, but we're also fighting with the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And once for all means that it has been established and will remain forever and ever and ever. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now here's where we begin to recognize the enemy. The phrase crept in indicates that they have infiltrated into the church. These are infiltrators. And if you do a little bit of a study of church history, you will find, beginning with Judas, of course, he was Satan's man. He was the mole, if you will, in the group of the disciples. But since that time, the devil has found that the most effective tool is to infiltrate people. And what he does is he gets people who are not even saved and possibly gives them some kind of a religious experience. And so they go off to seminary, and they go through seminary unsaved, never having trusted Christ as their Savior. And they come out, and they have a lot of credentials, and they're very suave, and they're very well-spoken and intelligent and so forth. And so people are very impressed, as people often are, with human capabilities. And so this person says, now, you know, I've come to the conclusion that the miracles of the Bible didn't really happen. I can't understand how these guys even gain a hearing. Well, I can, because Christians are not taught, and they're not grounded in their faith. And they say, you know, it's not necessary that you believe in the virgin birth. Oh, well, that's nice. I don't have to, you know, that's a problem to people out there in the world. So I don't have to believe it. And, you know, it's not really necessary that you believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave. It's the fact that he lives with us in spirit. Oh, well, that sounds neat. That removes another obstacle and another barrier. And pretty soon you've removed so many obstacles and barriers, you have nothing left of the gospel. Because get one point and get it down. The gospel is a slap in the face of this world. The gospel is not going to compromise with this world. Jesus Christ is contradictory to this world. And he always will be. And if there is no stigma in the gospel, there's no gospel. If there is no offense in the gospel, there's no gospel. The Apostle Paul even refused to bow to the dictates of the legalists in Jerusalem who tried to impose circumcision as a basis for salvation. And he said, if I did, there would be no offense of the gospel. Paul was a very offensive guy. But he was offensive, rightly so. The offense was not Paul's, it was the offense of the cross. And what is the offense? The offense is there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing. None of your devotion, none of your dedication, none of your wonderful spiritual feelings, none of your sacrifices, none of your giving up, nothing you can do is going to play a part in your salvation. Joining a church is not going to play a part. Getting baptized is not going to play a part. Giving up something is not going to play a part. There's nothing you can do. And you know what? The world doesn't like that. That's offensive. And that's an offense we need to hang on to. It is faith alone in Christ alone, or there's no gospel. And when the false teachers came along and began to pervert the gospel to the Galatians, they just followed right along, glibly, naively, ignorantly followed along, and Paul wrote the harshest letter he ever wrote, and he said, I am amazed that you are so quickly removed from him who called you into the grace of Jesus Christ to believe another gospel. Paul said, if anyone, myself included, comes to you, an angel from heaven, preaching another gospel, let him be damned by God. He said, remove the offense and you have no gospel. Well, those who have crept in, as we're going to find, and Jude is going to explain this very clearly, what they do is they come in and they remove the apparent problems. And in removing the apparent problems, they remove the offer of eternal life. Certain men have crept in. Now, I'm not going to go through the exegesis of this, but I'll show you as we move along, possibly next week, that the word to creep in here is a very sinister word. It implies sinister motives, it implies deception of the highest kind, and it implies a devious objective. They have slithered in. They've crawled in on their belly. They've come in like the serpents that they are. And he says they were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who twist, who pervert, who distort the grace of our God into licentiousness. The word lewdness or licentiousness means unrestricted living. In other words, do your own thing. And it's not only do your own thing, it's believe your own thing. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the course of time, I'll show you some of the denials that the Bible tells us are going to come. We'll see them in due course, because there are at least 9 or 10 things that the Bible prophesies will be denied in the last days, and every one of them is being denied today. It's a part of a satanic conspiracy to silence the Son of God, to muzzle the Bible, to pervert the gospel, to make it acceptable to people. Now, there are those who raise arguments. When we talk about apologetics, And remember once again that the word apologetics doesn't mean to apologize the way we think of it. It means to give a defense that is reasonable. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, be ready to give a reasonable defense. There are those who object to apologetics, even among Christians. And why? Well, some bring up arguments from the Bible. And you may have thought of some of these, and it would not be surprising if some of these may have passed through your mind or possibly been presented to you, but I'm going to just very quickly cover a few of them as we close down. Number one, the Bible does not need, I'm not going to write them all down, I'll just, for the sake of saving time, give them to you. Some say the Bible does not need to be defended. You'll have Christians who grab up their Bible and say, defend the faith? What do you mean? The Bible doesn't need to be defended. They'll throw things out at you like this. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, that's fine for you. But the problem is not everybody believes this is the Word of God. So how are you going to deal? Stephen stood there before a company of people who believed that the Word of God was the Word of God so he could appeal to the Word of God for his arguments. If you're talking with someone that doesn't believe this is the Word of God, it's not going to do you any good to quote a verse because they're going to say, so what? I can quote Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. I can quote somebody else. What difference does it make? You're going to have to give them a reason for believing that this is the inspired Word of God. So people say the Bible doesn't need to be defended. But the point is, when you're dealing with people who do not accept it as final authority, you're going to have to give them a reason to believe it. By the way, the start, the simplest thing, is to recognize that in this book, we have 66 books written by over 40 authors in 3 to 5 different countries, in 3 different languages, over 1500 to 1600 years, that has the same theme running all the way through it and never contradicts itself. That's evidence. You're simply presenting evidence and saying, look, there's a reason to believe this. When we present things, for example, that tell us that if we take only 8 prophecies of Jesus Christ, according to what is now a recognized science, the law of probabilities, and we say that in those 8 prophecies of Jesus Christ, you have a 1 in 10 to the 17th power of those being fulfilled by chance, that means 1 chance in 17 zeros. That's only 8 prophecies. There are over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ alone. When you take even 48 of those prophecies, it comes to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Put 157 zeros behind it. Would you gamble your life away on that? Would you gamble your soul on that? It's evidence. You're simply presenting to people, look, there are reasons that you should give the Bible a hearing. Secondly, God can't be known through human reason. You ever hear that one? Why try to use reason with people since you can't know God through human reason? Well, the response to that is, does this mean that biblical truth is unreasonable? Are you saying that you have to be unreasonable to believe the Bible? Luke speaks in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 of many infallible proofs that were set forward as evidence to convince people. Jesus on occasion in the Gospel of John said to the people, look, if you don't want to believe me because of my words, at least believe me because of the miracles that I've worked. What's he saying? I've given you evidence. You have a reason to believe. Third, some argue that natural man cannot understand divine truth. You know, there are always people who want to quote Scripture against Scripture. And there are those that will take 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, which says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And from that they say, well, now wait a minute. Why try to reason with people because the natural man can't understand divine truth? What they're actually doing in a very subtle way is twisting Scripture and saying that it says something that it doesn't say. Because the passage does not say that man cannot perceive the truth. It says that unaided, he can't receive it. Until the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit breaks his natural pride, he's not going to be able to receive it. But he can have it explained to him in a way that he can understand. Fourth, there are those who point to the fact that when evil men came to Jesus, his own wicked generation, and said, do us a sign so that we can believe. He refused to do it. And so their argument is that Jesus didn't do signs for evil men. He didn't try to convince them. Why should we try to convince evil men? Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus did do signs for evil men because every sign he did was in the presence of evil men. Every one of them. And we need to recognize that he pointed to those signs as evidence of who he was. And in fact, you'll remember on the occasion in question in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, he said, no sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation except one. What was that sign? That sign was resurrection. The sign of the prophet Jonah. What he was saying is, if you want to know if I'm really the one or not, just wait and see if I walk out of my own grave. Isn't that evidence? Of course it is. Fifth, people say apologetics is not used in the Bible. Now, that really is an expression of gross biblical ignorance. Moses did apologetics in Exodus chapter 4 and following. Elijah did apologetics in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. Jesus did apologetics, just pointing to a couple of instances, John chapter 3 and verse 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Paul did apologetics, Acts 14 and Acts 17. So when people raise objections and say, why should we try to give a reasonable answer? Why should we defend the faith other than just quoting Scripture? A lot of times quoting Scripture isn't going to work. You're going to have to take another approach, and that other approach is going to demand that you be skilled in bringing forward evidence. You can't prove the Bible. Our goal is not to prove it. Our goal is to provide evidence that a reasonable mind can respond to. Now, there are objections that come from outside the Bible. These were objections that people bring up from the Bible, but there are also objections that come from outside the Bible. And of course, time is running short, and so I'm just going to quickly give them to you. I'll review them next Sunday evening when we gather together. There are those who say that logic cannot tell us anything about God. That's an unlogical statement. Logic can't tell us anything about God. I'll show you the reason that that very statement excludes itself or destroys itself. Secondly, reason is useless in religious matters. Third, you can't prove God by reason. And fourth, no one's ever been converted through apologetics. What a joke the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. Now, just very quickly, before we shut down, I want you to turn with me to the book of Titus. Because in Titus, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a young man gifted for the ministry and is explaining and expounding to him the means by which that ministry is going to be effective. And I'm just going to read it for you. This is where we'll pick up in our next study. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's very important. The grace of God, literally, the Greek says, the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. Teaching us, here we have a line of demarcation between the unsaved and the saved. It has appeared to all men. The evidence is there for all men, but for those of us who believe, it has instructive power. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here we have, of course, conformity to the character of Christ, and the purpose is so that our conduct is going to reflect the content of our message. Verse 13 shows the motivation, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, this is one of the verses that very strongly proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ. In the original language, it's absolutely unmistakable. Who gave himself for us. There's the substitutionary death of Christ. And by the way, I would encourage you, as you read through the New Testament epistles, notice how many times Paul relates the doctrines that he teaches to the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you just start keeping a little notepad as you read through, you'll see that he is constantly bringing his doctrines back to their foundation in the cross of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, get ready for this, zealous for good works. The Bible says that you and I should be zealots for divine production. And there are those who believe that it's enough to just sit and study the Bible, and if you read the Bible or if you listen to a tape for an hour, you fulfilled your obligation to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is a deception and a distraction. You and I have a calling, and that calling is a divine responsibility to which we have been called, for which we have been sanctified, and also we have been empowered to fulfill it. To fail to fulfill it, as the Apostle Paul said, and he was much more sensitive to this area than so many of us are, God help me if I don't fulfill my calling. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul said. Woe be to me. He said, I have a calling, I have a ministry. I can do it willingly or I can do it unwillingly. But he said, woe to me. And God help me, in a sense, the way we would say it, if I fail to fulfill the calling that God has given to me. And we need to be challenged by that and realize that we should be a zealot for the plan of God. When the believer allows himself to be conformed to the character of Christ. That's the purpose of our study. That's why we gather together here, so that we can study the Word of God. The Word of God transforms us. Now that is beneficial, of course, for our own personal life. But our personal life is not why we're here. And I would say that if you come to Bible class and you're overwhelmed with problems and pressures and difficulties and things, the best thing you can do to deal with those things is forget them. In fact, forget yourself. Because you will never begin to really enjoy the power available to you until you surrender yourself and you let Jesus Christ take care of you. Forget yourself and recognize that you are here with a calling from God, and therefore you are here for Christ and you're here for others. And as soon as you and I learn to forget ourselves, deny ourselves, that's the criteria, then all of a sudden we find an amazing thing. We don't have near so many problems. We find that solutions to those problems come automatically. Why? Because the solutions are inherent in the plan of God for our life. We don't have to find the solution. We don't have to come up with the solution. The solution is waiting down the track as we follow the plan of God. We can simply, I like the way Oswald Chambers said it, we can be deliriously careless about our lives because he has the answers. And whatever problem, pressure, or difficulty we're going through, whatever pain we may be enduring at the time, or sorrow or suffering, he has the solution. Follow him. And that solution will come automatically as a part of his plan, the outworking of the divine timeline for your life. And that's the marvelous thing about being devoted to Jesus Christ. Every need that you and I have is in his hand, and he will distribute it to us at his perfect time. Be willing to lay yourself aside. Focus on Christ. Let him be everything in your life. Let his call be everything in your life, and you will find a marvelous, carefree spirit that's going to enter into you because it no longer is on your shoulders, it's on his. Casting a few of your cares on him, knowing that he might care for you, is not what the Scripture says. It says casting all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you, and the Greek actually says knowing that everything that concerns you matters to him. And what that translates to is simply this: what are you when you have no more cares? You're carefree. And that's what we should be as believers. We should be carefree. We should be blissfully carefree, deliriously carefree. Doesn't mean that our souls are not tested and tried. It simply means that we wait. They that wait on the Lord mount up with wings. And it's that waiting that draws the line, as the saying goes, between the men and the boys, not to exclude the ladies, between the mature and the immature. The line is drawn on whether we're willing to wait. We fret, we wrestle, we struggle, we want answers now. The Scripture says, wait, be patient, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, and patience endurance, and endurance hope. And we have to be willing to wait and wait and wait, knowing that there is no need in our life that the Lord is not going to supply in His perfect time. And by the way, when you wait, the wonderful thing is you are prepared when it comes. Be patient and let Him have His way. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your word, which is a great comfort and a great challenge to us. And we do realize that in this life we are hard-pressed. There are many demands and distractions. Certainly we have responsibilities and obligations that cry out to us from every hand. But Father, I just pray that we can understand this evening that we are able to be carefree. And the reason is because we cast our cares on Thee. I ask, Father, that You would give us that carefree attitude of complete liberation from all of the demands of life and the distractions of life, and the simple ability through the obedience of faith to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look to Him for our every need, for our every guidance, for our every direction, so that at the right place, right time, and in the right way, our needs will be supplied and we'll not even be thinking about ourselves. Help us to surrender ourselves, our lives, all that we are and all that we have, in essence to deny ourselves, which simply means that we forget ourselves because we're too preoccupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we thank You for it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll gather together in a few moments.